Now turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We get a history lesson, an extensive one. We'll look at this. I'll read the entirety of Psalm 78. It is 72 verses, as I mentioned. But we'll be looking at the first 39 verses this evening. And then next Lord's Day, Lord's willing, we'll go from verse 40 to the end. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. A maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the Holy Land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As some of you know, I am not much of a historian. Sometimes when I read history, some of it can be interesting, but eventually all the names to me become a blur. Other people love history. They love it. They devour it. And they love the historical books of the Bible. And they rehearse these things over and over again. But what is the ultimate purpose of understanding history? Perhaps some of you back in your school days remember, well, we learn our history so we don't repeat the same mistakes. That history doesn't keep recycling with the same old mistakes. Well, the truth of the matter is we come to Psalm 78 and we see the problem manifests itself there, even as we see it manifest every day around us. Simply put, we tend to be a stubborn and rebellious people. We tend to think, we tend to have this attitude almost of, well, not this time. This time we know better. Not so much. We have these historical books mostly to show us God's dealing with his people, and mostly to remind us to set our hope in him, to rely upon him for salvation alone, and to recognize that no matter how bad things may get, the Lord is always with his people. And yet all too often we forget this truth. And this is part of the reason why it is such a good idea to have some kind of Bible reading plan that you can read through the Bible, read through it again, read through it again, so that you remind yourself of the mighty things that God has done. And oftentimes remind yourself of the foolishness of God's people, so that you don't repeat them. If you look even briefly at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes this point. He warns against idolatry, of course, and he deals with the people of Israel specifically. In the first five verses, he reminds them of the history of passing through the Red Sea, very similar to some things that we just read in Psalm 78. And verse 5, notice what he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, verse 6 is key for our purposes. "Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Examples for us, so that we don't fall, so that we don't reject God, and that we would set our hope in him. Well, this psalm reminds us of a good number of things. You probably saw kind of the back and forth of rescue and then sin again. Rescue and sin again. Provision and still more sin. Ups and downs, to say the least. Well, why do we have this? What is this psalm here to remind us of? Well, both this week and next, what I have to show from Psalm 78 is this. Despite our unfaithfulness, God is ever faithful to his covenant promises to us in Christ Jesus. Despite our unfaithfulness, God is ever faithful to his covenant promises to us in Christ Jesus. So today, as we look at the first 39 verses, we'll look at this under two headings. First of all, God's instruction for his people. And then secondly, God's provision for his people. Next week, we'll pick up with two more points. But first of all, God's instruction for his people. Look again at verse 1. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Give ear, or incline your ears. It's a call for listening, a call for paying attention, that stories may be told. And note well that the psalmist here, he addresses to my people, to his fellow countrymen. In one sense, that's a reminder to us that we do need to be on the, really having the attitude of reminding one another of God's good works in our lives. Reminding one another of the history of God's favor to us. And that's what the psalmist does here. He is teaching with words, words out of his mouth. And these are the things that we ought to heed. Now, it is interesting because we have language here. He speaks in parables or dark sayings of old. Now, the expression here, dark sayings, as the ESV has it, It's the idea of riddles. Parables works also. But basically, obscure and enigmatic things, perplexing things, things that frequently need some sort of interpretation, things that just almost don't make sense, even though it's right there. And if we think about Israel's history in the Old Testament, how God was so good to them, and yet they continued to sin and rebel, that is so perplexing. And yet, as the Apostle Paul says, these things happen. They're examples to us that we might not do it. The reality is, we're no different. We just have different kinds of toys than they did. We know how to sanitize it a little bit better. That's probably a bit more dangerous, to be honest. But he will utter these dark sayings, and such things here need interpretation. But notice that the psalmist is not content with just his immediate audience. In verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. Not just their children and the coming generation, but in verse 5, to teach their children again, and that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. The psalmist is thinking generationally. He recognizes that this is a history that needs to be repeated so that history is not repeated. We need to continue to tell these things, to teach these things, so that even children yet to be born would know the great things of God. And that's really what this boils down to. Notice the things that need to be spoken of. The second part of verse 4, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. And we spoke about some of that as we looked at Psalm 77 last week. His powerful redemption. How he redeems people by his might. And he established this testimony for Jacob. It's from their fathers. So the psalmist has this information that has been passed to him. And now he puts it into a song, that he may pass it on to coming generations. Psalm 78, then, is a published accounting or a song of that which has been handed down through the generations. Thus, things needed to be said and taught to coming generations. Which reminds us, if we wish our children to grow in the Lord, we need to expose them to the things of the Lord, the glorious things that he has done, the things that he did by the might of his hand, and we have pages and pages of account. We must share this word with our children. They do not hide these things, but rather tell them to the coming generation, these glorious deeds of the covenant God, his might, his wonders. And the word here for glorious deeds, it's praiseworthy things. Now, some translations, and it really can go either way. It could be glorious deeds or just simply his praises. It matters very little. Both should be told. And so a command is given in Israel. He established a testimony in Jacob, a law in Israel, which he commanded the fathers to teach to their children. Now that's language that is very reminiscent. This is poetic form of what we're seeing back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the Shema, that you shall teach them to your children. It shall be as frontlets before your eyes. When you walk with your children, talk about the law of God and treasure these things in the heart. But it's not even Deuteronomy 6, because it goes back to Abraham even. As we see in Genesis 17 and 18 with the establishment of the covenant that God makes with Abraham and given the sign of circumcision. And we see in chapter 18 the encouragement that the things that Abraham experiences and knows about God, that he would teach them to his own children. God thinks covenantally. And you and I ought to as well. We need to be teaching the next generation the great things that God has done. Children yet to be born. And what's the purpose of all of this? Is it just to win trivia contests? To win the Bible trivia games on family night? As fun as that may be, no. It's twofold. We see it in verse 7. We see the purpose. So that they should set their hope in God. That they would set their hope in God. Now, generally speaking, and we understand this is not an absolute rule because we understand God's sovereignty in salvation. But a question ought to be asked is, if our children are not setting their hope in God, is it because that I have not shared the good things of God with them? We all need to ask that question, should this arise. But we also know of many, no matter what we do, it seems that they turn away anyway. But the ordinary way that God builds his church is through his covenantal promises, reminding children and generations to come of the great things that he has done. But it's not just to hope in the Lord. There's a negative side to it. It's what not to do. First of all, not to forget his works. Don't forget his works. They set their hope in God, but not forget his works, but keep his commandments. Maybe put that in all caps. To keep his commandments. This is not works righteousness. It's gratitude for God's saving work in our lives, that we would then keep his commandments, the wondrous things that he has done, but also that they would not be like their fathers. We always talk about wanting it better for our kids. We hear that talk all the time. But we don't want them to be like our fathers in the sense, we don't want them to repeat the same mistakes we made, the same patterns of sin in our lives. And so we tell the wondrous things of God and what he has done so that they would set their hope in them and not repeat our sinful mistakes. And that God would savingly and graciously break patterns of sin, family patterns of sin. That stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to the Lord. That's what we don't want for our children. And so we teach these things, we present these things, we unfold in all of Scripture the great things that God has done so that they hope in God and don't make the same mistakes we do. That's God's basic instruction for his people. That is much of the Old Testament summarized in those 8 verses of its purpose. To set our hope in God, that we might keep his commandments and not fall into the same patterns of sin. Well, then, after this point here of God's instruction for his people, let's move on to our second point, God's provisions for his people. Look now at verse 9. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. Now, it is interesting because we start with this sin of the tribe of Ephraim. And the interesting thing is there's nothing all that specific with respect to an Old Testament reference that the psalmist seems to be alluding to. So it seems more than likely that when Ephraim is set forth here, it's considering Israel as a whole. Oftentimes, Ephraim was put forth, particularly for the northern tribes, but oftentimes put forth because they were, in much of Israel's early history in particular, the strongest tribe. They were the mighty tribe. In fact, you see that come up again and again in the book of Judges. And they're like, hey, why didn't you call us? And they're ready to draw swords because they weren't even called. Verses 9 through 11 may very well be a summary of the whole then. Ephraim, representing all Israel, they did not keep covenant. They refused to walk according to God's law. They forgot his works. They forgot his wonders. And we're seeing, again, we hear this language. I made mention of the book of Judges, and we see the downward spiral. They went and did what was right in their own eyes. The judge would bring them back in God's grace. The judge would die, and they'd go back to sinning and forgetting the generation before. And so they sinned despite what their own father saw. We see reference here to the Exodus in the land of Egypt and the division of the sea, the division of the waters. What a sight that must have been. Cecil B. DeMille has nothing in his special effects on this. What it must have been like to witness this firsthand. That the water just parted, and from the perspective of the people, just on its own. And knowing that it was the God who is not seen who did this. And how God led them through the sea. In the daytime he led them, in verse 14, with a cloud, and at night with a fiery light. A description we see often in the Pentateuch, particularly in Exodus. He provided water and split rocks, likely an allusion to Exodus chapter 15, although there's also other places where he gives water. But regardless, you think about the expression here with respect to the Exodus and then immediately to the water. That's why I think it is Exodus 15. Because you think about Exodus 15, the first portion of Exodus 15 is the song of Moses, followed by the brief song of brief account of the song of Miriam. And immediately after that, the people grumbled because they had no water. They witnessed the most stupendous physical act. The redemption of God passing through the sea. They sang his praises together. And then they started to grumble because they ran out of water. And you and I, how quick it is to look at that and just shake our heads and say, boy, those foolish Israelites, how stupid could they be? Not realizing that you and I are just like them sometimes. We think about God's goodness to us, and sometimes we sing praises to him. How many times have we seen a prayer request answered in a way that just causes us to worship God? And the next thing you know, we're complaining about the next thing on the agenda. the next thing that comes in our way that frustrates our way of thinking, our plans. In that sense, we're no different. Having just been redeemed, they grumble. And yet God was gracious to them. And he provided them water. And notice in verse 17, despite the giving of the water, they still sinned more against him. They still sinned against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. And verse 19 and 20 gives us sort of a summary of their way of thinking. And this account seems to be tied to Exodus chapter 16. When we get the giving of the manna. And their attitude is like, yeah, okay, so he gave us water. Can he give us food? Can he lay out a table and set it for us? What an arrogant statement to make. What an ungrateful statement to make. And this is the sin. They just were provided by God with water in abundance. Yeah, okay, that's great, but how about some food now? And so the Lord was angry at this. The psalmist describes all this. Despite the anger and wrath due to their unbelief, due to their lack of trust in his saving power, God still gave them manna. And he gave them quail in abundance. They got the bread of heaven, as it's described. Now, the name manna just means literally, what is it? Because that's what they looked. They looked, they saw it out there, they said, what is it? That's what they said, manna. Put a question mark on the end of that. That's what it was. But it was the bread of heaven, the bread of angels. He sent food to them in abundance in verse 25. And in verse 27, he rained meat on them. So in verse 24, you have rained down on them manna. And in verse 27, rained meat down on them. The expression of raining this down upon them is to give them the understanding that he gave it to them in abundance. He gave it to them as blessing. And for those living in a wilderness, living in a desert, traveling on their way to the promised land, rain would be a beautiful thing, a refreshing thing. And so we have this expression of it being rained down upon them in abundance. And yet they still sinned. Yet they still sinned. Now the quail is most likely referring to Numbers chapter 11. And in particular, we can say that because as you move into verse 29 and 30, they ate and they were filled. He gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. He sent a plague among them because of their ungratefulness. And many died. They still sin against them. And in spite of all this, they sinned in verse 32. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. And you see, at the end of the day, all of our grumbling, all of our complaining is really an expression of unbelief. That's a hard one to swallow. Because all of us have this natural inclination, this natural tendency. Yeah, but you don't understand the situation. I've got a right to complain. But really, the truth of the matter is, it is unbelief. And so as a result, God says in verse 33, he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he noticed, though, in verse 34, it seems like they turn around. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. You can just glance, if you would, at Numbers 11, the whole situation there. You have the quail and the plague. And in the midst of all this, many people died because of this plague. The Lord struck down the people with a very great plague in Numbers 11:33. And this while the quail was still within their teeth. So you wonder where the psalmist got its language from. Straight out of the text. We don't need to make up our own stories. The psalmist is teaching us, look back what happened. While it was still in their mouths, he killed the strong among them. But they turned back, they sought him, they repented, they remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And it sounds great until you get to verse 36, but they flattered him. They flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. What's the psalmist saying here? That the repentance that they demonstrated was not from the heart. It was simply outward. It's like saying sorry when you get caught, so you don't have to face the consequences. They're sorry they got caught. But they do not grieve the reality that they broke covenant with God. They flattered him. In other words, their repentance was a false repentance. They flattered and lied. You note that note there in that verse. In verse 36, they flattered him and they lied. The parallelism. This should be a reminder to us that flattery is a form of lying. In fact, you should read the larger catechism on the ninth commandment with respect to this question. But it's not just with their tongue, it's with their heart. Their heart was not steadfast to him. Again, they were not faithful to the covenant. And the sad thing is, you think back in Numbers 11, where this story comes, where the plague at right after the quail. You know what comes next? The rebellion of Aaron and Miriam. It affected them. Now, the Lord was quite kind to those two. Because usually God makes an example of leaders. But at least they demonstrated true repentance. But even Miriam had to be outside the camp for a little while, being struck with leprosy. You would think that Aaron and Miriam, they would have seen this, but no, they still rebelled. And so you sometimes wonder, because I know most of us would probably say, why bother? If they're just going to keep doing this, why bother? Let's move on to somebody who actually cares. Well, verses 37 through 39 gives us the answer. Though they sinned, though they flattered, though they lied to him, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. That's a remarkable statement. And brothers and sisters, that's how God deals with us today. Because how often is our repentance maybe half-hearted? Our heart is not fully steadfast. We try to keep our foot on the wrong side. Just enough, only a little bit. Not hurting anybody else. And yet, our God is a compassionate one who atones for our iniquity. He did not destroy them. Now, in the Old Testament, this is a God of grace being described in the Old Testament. How much more should you and I take this to heart, recognizing that the only way he could truly atone for our sins was through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ? You talk about the glorious deeds and wondrous things our God has done. He atoned for our sins through the blood of his Son. That's our history lesson. We're reminded of these things so that we would set our hope in the God who redeemed us by the blood of his Son. That we may praise him. That we may tell our children, for the purpose of them telling their children, children yet to be born. That's how important this should be for all of us. How hard it is to consistently read through Scripture on a regular basis, because we get so distracted because we've got this on our schedule. So I'll come back to it. It's always remarkable to me how easy it is to break the pattern of Scripture reading and how hard it is to get back into the habit of doing it. And that's because of our sinful inclinations. But our Lord is so gracious and kind. He draws us back. You know, here we are, not quite 2 weeks into the new year. How's your Bible reading plans going so far? I hope okay. Maybe you don't really have a plan and you're just plowing through. That's okay too. But we read our Bible so that we would set our hope in God, that we would remember a statement like this: he, being compassionate, atoned for our iniquity. He did not destroy us. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were flesh. He remembers that we are but flesh, weak, sinful. We're a wind that passes and comes not again. Somebody read Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, it seems. We're like a vapor. He remembered that we were flesh. As we reflect on Israel's history, I think all of us should reflect on how parallel our own history matches up with them. Oh, sure, we're not wandering in a desert like they are. We're not running out of water and we need somebody to strike a rock. We're not getting bread from heaven. But is not the Lord providing for us each and every day? And are we not each and every day forgetting him and not making him our steadfast hope? You see, it's in that sense. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, These are examples for us that we might not sin, but rather set our hope in God. As perplexing in one sense as all of this is for the psalmist, looking back on Old Testament Israel, his forefathers, and that God would atone for their sins, we understand the atonement coming from Jesus Christ, that he covered us. He bore the wrath and curse of God, which you and I deserve. In fact, we still deserve it. You understand that even though we're Christians and we've put our faith in him and we've been pardoned judicially, we still deserve his wrath and curse. Sometimes we as Christians fall into this trap of thinking, well, I've put my faith in Jesus and now I deserve heaven. No, that's not how it works. Yes, you'll get heaven, but you'll never deserve it. And that's what makes grace, grace. The reality that God remembers that we are weak, that we are but flesh, that he is a compassionate. What more can be said? Well, that more will be next week. Because you would think this would be a great place to end the psalm. But history repeats itself. And we need that reminder that history repeats itself. Because thankfully, God's grace continues throughout our faulty history too. That's our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, his blood covers all. And though I fail day in and day out, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, year after year, he remains faithful. He remains faithful to his covenant even when I don't. He keeps me. He keeps you who have faith in Christ. His compassion knows no bounds. Set your hope in God. Keep his commands. And don't follow the ways you used to follow. Be steadfast in your heart. Tell these things to your children that they may set their hope in God, that they may share it to their children, to children yet to be born. Now, you boys and girls that are sitting here, it may seem like forever before you finally get married someday. But do you know that God knows who your grandchildren are? Start preparing now to teach the wondrous and glorious things of God that they may know them when they're born and learning of his grace in their day. And then they can pass it to their grandchildren. What a way to build the kingdom of God. To remember God's covenant faithfulness despite our own unfaithfulness. Thanks be to God that though we're not steadfast, he always is. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that though frequently we are stubborn and rebellious, you are compassionate and gracious. You show kindness and love to us when we rebel against you and we forget you. We grumble against you. Lord, as we read through Psalm 78, we see ourselves. Despite all your goodness and even your judgments against us, fatherly chastisements against us, yet we still sin. But you remember, we are but flesh. You show grace to us. You show compassion to us. And you atone for our iniquity by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, Lord, we give you thanks and we praise you for this history lesson. Help us all to set our hope in you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.